Let's turn again then to Esther chapter 2. Obviously, in a narrative book like this, a historical narrative, we'll take in the sweep of the section that we've read. But perhaps we can focus our thoughts on the last sentence in the 15th verse. So verse 15 and the last sentence, which reads, "And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her." Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Now, I just very briefly set the book again in its context before we read the passage. You'll saw how the young woman, identified by the officials, were gathered together and taken to Shushan, the capital, and to the special quarters designated for women in the king's palace. And amongst them, as we saw last Sabbath morning, Esther was taken. And we saw that that taken means that it's not really her doing. It's not Mordecai's doing either. It is something that's effectively being forced on them. So she is taken from the security and the blessedness of a believing home under the oversight of her cousin Mordecai. She's taken from that and taken to the special quarters that are set aside for these virgins who are being prepared for the king. Now, the quarters may have been luxurious, yes, certainly, and everything in there was glamorous and designed to make all that important. Nothing seemed to matter in there but beauty of face and form. But for her, it was a pain and a grief to be there, as it probably was, in fact, for most of the young women there too. I think it's worth emphasizing again, and we always need to remember it, that some of them would have no particular desire to be queen. Esther certainly did not, because of her faith and all the complications that were involved. But you'll remember too that after one night with the king, and unless you happened to be the woman chosen by him, you would not be queen. And from that point onwards, your destiny was in the second section of the women's quarters. There were essentially three. I mean, the women's quarters were elaborate. The main part was for the queen. The second was for the concubines, who were effectively married in a way to the king, but they were very much second class. You could conceivably be one of about 200 or 300, perhaps more, concubines and never be called back in to see the king again. So you just lived out your life there in seclusion. You had everything you wanted. I mean, you just snap your fingers and there would be servants getting what you wanted. But no freedom, no real husband, no family, no future. That was it for you. You were the rest of your life in the house of the concubines. The other quarters for the virgins were, of course, just a temporary situation until you had your time with the king. So I want you to drop all ideas of this being a glamorous beauty contest and that Esther was eager to enter it and that Mordecai pushed her into it. Nothing could be further from the truth. For a God-fearing family, in the throes of a persecution that was just beginning, this was the last thing they wanted and the last thing they believed would actually happen. And as I mentioned last Sabbath, sometimes before God works, he allows the situation to go very dark indeed. And that's why you shouldn't despair, friend, when things do seem to get dark. God allows that so that the work of deliverance is seen to be his own. It's always seen to be his own. A dark and difficult providence. And I want you to remember too that it would have its own temptation. There are situations in life that you don't like, but once you find yourself in them, it becomes tempting to adjust to them in all the wrong ways. So first of all, you have resistance, you see. And then there's the acknowledgement that, well, somehow I just have to get on with it. But if you're not careful as to how you get on with it, you start to get to fit into it in all the wrong ways. She's going to be 12 months an environment that is completely obsessed with how to beautify the face and the figure. That's all that matters. Extensive preparations of facial treatment and massage and toning and all these things. That's all that matters to these women and the servants. It's all that matters. And it's very hard to live in that kind of situation constantly without being affected by it. Unless she stays close to God, she'll slowly but surely start thinking like them, talking like them, and valuing life like them. I wonder if that at all has begun to happen to yourself. You may have thought that you had a kind of immunity around you as a Christian, that simply by virtue of being a Christian and having the Holy Spirit upon you, that you are immune in your workplace or the place that you choose for your entertainment or whatever. You have to be extremely careful in all these things. You need to stay close to the Lord even in your workplace, because little by little you can begin to think and talk and act like the people that you're with. That was a great temptation for her. It was a great temptation too to give way just to simply a sense of despair, to see no real future for you anymore, and to wonder at the providence of God and the intention of God who allowed you to be brought into this. A real temptation. But amazingly, it's in this situation that Esther's true beauty begins to shine. The first mention of Esther is a mention of her beauty in face and shape. But that's quickly dispatched. When she goes into the place that's obsessed with that, her inner beauty starts to shine. You remember I've drawn your attention to it a few times, especially in connection with preaching on Proverbs 31, how Peter talks about your outward adornment. The word he uses is cosmos, cosmetic. Your outward adornment. He tells the woman then to make sure that their inward adornment is the adornment of a meek, a humble, and a quiet spirit. A serene and meek spirit. He interestingly calls that an adornment, or a cosmetic, although it's on the inside. Because what happens is that if you adorn the inner man with meekness and sereneness or quietness, it'll actually come out. It will be a cosmetic. And let that, he says, be the cosmetic. Let that be what attracts others, especially, of course, any particular man that the Lord may have assigned for you. But let it be what attracts anyway, the adornment of a meek and quiet spirit. And that is what begins to shine in Esther when she's in the most difficult situation imaginable. Please keep that in your mind. It's easy to be sidetracked by superficial ideas about beauty contests and glamour and all that nonsense. Just put it to the side and think of this as a severe trial for this young woman of faith. Now, I'm sure you know as well as I do, we know it from our own lives and the lives of others, that it's trial that tests our character. We don't really know each other until, I suppose, we've been tested together in some kind of way. We don't know what people are like until we actually know them. And we don't really know them until we pass through some kind of difficulty with them. You feel some Christians appear very strong, and they appear principled and spiritually stable. And then some kind of trial comes upon them from God, and there's nothing there. There was nothing to them. They were fair-weather Christians. It was fine when it was all sunshine, but when the rain came and the winds came and the floods, they just fell. They fell. There just wasn't much to them. But it's in this situation that Esther starts to live up to her name. You'll remember that her Jewish name was Hadassah. Her Greek name is Esther. Her Persian name is Esther. But her Jewish name was Hadassah, which is from the root meaning myrtle, but its meaning is fragrance. And I always feel that there is a significance to the name people are given. When people are given a name in childhood, you don't really know what that name might mean. We may give a name because we want people to have a certain character. We want them to be like a certain person. And Hebrew names are full of meaning. And when people were naming their children, they had a hope or an aspiration, something to do with God and with faith. And God's in charge of all that. And when this little girl was called Fragrance, how fitting it was that God had a providence for her where her fragrance was really going to come to the fore. We were going to smell her inward beauty when we see her in the trial in the woman's quarters. Now, this fragrance is so overpowering. Every other kind of fragrance is in there. The beauty therapy is marvelous to ourselves. I mean, it's one of the things that strikes you. I can't help but mention it. When you look at everything that's going on here, it seems so wildly extravagant compared to what we know now. The parties that were thrown, the decadence, the immorality, the extravagance of the beauty preparations. I mean, who has this? Who has 12 months of nothing but intensive beauty therapy? It's quite incredible. And when we think sometimes that our world is decadent and that people are evil and immoral, I mean, sometimes it can't hold a candle to what's been going on in the past in the world. And when you read of the butchery and the brutality and the cruelty, well, I mean, scan the pages of Scripture, scan these empires, the people of Babylon, the people of Persia. We're nowhere near that. By the grace of God, we pray we don't go back there, but it's only the grace of God that will restrain us from going back there. But in this fragrance and competitiveness and beauty, Esther gains the favor of everyone she comes in contact with. Now, that's a remarkable thing. But the Scripture goes out of its way to stress that to us. Notice that, first of all, in verse 9, she gains the favor of the person who's in charge of the process. At the end of verse 8, we're told she was taken into the king's palace, into the care of Hegai, the custodian. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. Then at the end of verse 15, this is after the year is finished, when she's just about to go into the king, we read that Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Then, verse 17, after being with the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. Now, think about that for a moment. First of all, Hegai, the eunuch. Sadly, he is a eunuch, emasculated man. Again, this is just what I referred to a minute ago. That's the times in which people lived. If an Eastern king wanted a man on whom he could really rely, castration was the way that he went about that. Because that man would not seek the advancement of his family or children, and he could be safely kept as a custodian of the queen and of the concubines. It's terrible. Terrible. There are other things too, but to be honest, the pulpit is not the place to say what people used to do to secure these kinds of things, so we just leave it at that. But he was a safe person to leave in charge. That's why he's keeper of the woman. And they often attained high position around the king, simply because they could be trusted like that. Now, Esther found favor with him, and we're told that he actually gave her beauty preparations to her in verse 9, besides her allowance. Now, her allowance, the word means portions. I'm not really sure what it's a reference to. Most people think it's a reference to special portions of food. If so, and I'm not going to be assertive about it, but if that's so, extra beauty preparations and special allowances of food, that may well be a reference to the kind of situation that Daniel faced when he encountered the food laws in Babylon. You remember that Daniel and the three young men who were with him, they were being trained by the king for service because they were from the elite in Judah. They were from the first group captive. You see, when a foreign king wanted to show his power, he wouldn't necessarily crush the people. He'd just take away the cream, young and old. And they were in that first wave, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were being trained by the king. They were given new names, they were in a new culture, and their past was effectively wiped out. But Daniel didn't let that be. He asked the eunuch who was in charge of them to have special portions to eat, because he had purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Now, it may have been something like that. Esther said, well, I'm not eating some of what's brought before me here. And she obtained favor, and the eunuch was willing to give special portions to her, portions of food besides her beauty allowance. I think that reminds us, just, it's worth saying in the passing, that a culture can force itself on you. It can shove itself down your throat in many ways, through screens and magazines, but at the end of the day, it can't defile you. You can only defile yourself. Remember that. You can only defile yourself. You can never make your culture an excuse for any defilement that's come into your life. You can choose to resist it or choose to embrace it. Daniel chose, and he purposed as a young man, that he would not defile himself. And that stayed with him right through life. In the middle of a hostile culture, he did not defile himself. Esther here is being defiled. But we'll see in a moment that she does not defile herself. There is a difference. They are trying to defile her and to pollute her, but she will not pollute herself. She's also given 7 personal assistants. Now, you may wonder, what do you need the assistants for? 7 female servants to look after all her needs. That's, again, just giving you some idea of how absolutely pampered these people were and how luxurious the whole process was. And she was also given the best quarters in the virgin's harem. All that's given to her by this keeper, the custodian of the woman. And in verse 15, at the end of the year, Esther had obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Again, that's strange. The competitiveness amongst these young women must have been acute. The rivalry, acute. The envy, acute. But she mysteriously obtained the favor of all who saw her. And last of all, the king. In verse 17, she obtained grace and favor in his sight. Now, what I want to say to you is that none of these, either with the eunuch or with everybody in the quarters or the king, none of these had to do with her physical beauty. None. For the eunuch, it's not relevant. It's not relevant. For the rest, one woman's beauty is enough reason to hate her and to be envious against her. We can understand that. Physical beauty is an impediment there, as it sometimes can be. As for the king, well, with the best will in the world, one must have merged into the other. When there's a succession of hundreds of the most glamorous and beautiful women, there's no particular reason to have grace and favor in the king's sight, because you're beautiful. It can't have been her beauty. And we do have to remember that although he's not an attractive character, and he ends the book, as we see, under the judgment of God, just as he begins in the book, an unhappy and miserable man. In spite of all this, at his beck and call, an unhappy, miserable man. We have at least to do him the credit of somehow being looking for a queen in this process. There's more to the woman who's going to be beside him than somebody who's just a pretty face. And the eunuch is the same. He's been trained to look for certain qualities that's going to set one woman apart from the other. Their beauty is staggering, but he's looking for something different. And you see, this is what matters here. Esther strikes the king, she strikes the eunuch, and she strikes everyone as different. Why? Because of her character. Character. It's amazing in the world today that for women, this hardly seems to matter. At least that's what you're being told. What matters is your appearance. But it isn't. And believe it or not, in spite of the impression men sometimes may give, it's not really what matters to men either. The end of it all, it's not. And we'll see this come to the fore quite remarkably in this book. What made her different, you see, was that she was charismatic. Charismatic. Now, I'm choosing that word carefully. It's one of these words that has either been lost or perhaps hijacked in our own culture. I suppose amongst ourselves it has two meanings. First of all, the world out there generally uses the word charismatic of somebody who is just magnetic or who has a kind of star quality of some kind. Not necessarily beautiful, not necessarily because they're loud, but just because they just pull you, that's all. There's just something about them that just pulls you towards them, a kind of mysterious magnetism. So we speak of a charismatic person like that. In the Christian world, the term charismatic now has a special kind of meaning. We speak of charismatic churches. I've been asked more than once recently, what is a charismatic? Well, a charismatic technically is somebody who believes that the miraculous gifts that were given to the New Testament church at Pentecost through the apostles, that these miraculous gifts were meant to stay in the church until the end of the world. In other words, the power to heal miraculously, the power to speak in tongues miraculously, the power to raise the dead, the power to drink poison and not be affected by it, the power to pick up serpents and not be poisoned by them, the power to perform miracles, and so on. The churches that believe that these things were meant to be here and still are here are called charismatic churches. Now, of course, it's another time and another sermon, but we don't believe that to be the case. We believe that these powers were tied to the age of the apostles and to their ministry, and that they functioned in an era before the scripture was complete. We believe that with the closing of the scripture, prior to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, that these gifts vanished and died with the first foundational apostles and prophets. Like I said, it's another time and another sermon, but that's what charismatic generally means in the church today. Are you a charismatic? If you are, you believe in these things and maybe you practice these things. But I'd like you to think of charismatic in a new way. In a better way. A charismatic, what really biblically is a charismatic person? Well, a charismatic person is someone in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. It's like the word spiritual, like that. We saw the word spiritual recently. What's a spiritual person? A spiritual person is a person indwelt by the Spirit of God. Well, a charismatic person is just the same. The word charis means gifts. And a charismatic person is a person in whom the Spirit of God has come bringing his gifts. But not necessarily the miraculous ones of raising the dead and healing the sick or speaking in tongues. But the more ordinary spiritual gifts, which are extraordinary when you think about them. They're supernatural too. What are they? Love, joy, peace, meekness, gentleness, self-control. You have them listed for you in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When people speak about the gifts of the Spirit, really the obsession should move far away from raising the dead and picking up serpents. You have sects of people who believe that they can do that, and some of them sadly kill themselves by picking up serpents. That's a misunderstanding of the function of these miracles in the first century church. Sad to say. Start thinking of the gifts of the Spirit in these terms. Character, transformational things. Growth in grace and Christ-likeness. Start thinking of self-control in your life. Start thinking of gentleness. Isn't that a beautiful gift of the Spirit? What a charis that is. What a gift that is. Faithfulness to God and to men. Goodness. Kindness. Being kind. Long-suffering. Peace. Joy. And love. When you have these qualities from God, you're charismatic. you become charismatic. And it shines through. It's the inward beauty that Peter speaks of that you start to adorn yourself with. And wherever you move and wherever you go, there will be a charisma about you. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. You may say, well, I don't think every Christian's charismatic. Well, strictly, yes. But let me tell you one thing. The closer you are to the Lord, the more conformed you are to the Lord, the more there is of these things flowing in your heart, the more charismatic you are. The more the attention in the room somehow mysteriously goes to you, not in a worldly way, but just in a way that the world itself notices. See, the king would notice that this woman is different. That's it. She's different. Like I said, in other ways, they must merge, but not like this. Something sets her apart. And the world can't help but notice it. Yes, the world may reject your Christianity and may reject your inward beauty, but there's something in the world that can't help being attracted to it. And it's no wonder. We have a conscience. We all have a sense inside of what we should be as people. You know that? We have a sense deep down inside of what we should be, what kind of qualities we should actually have. And you can't help but acknowledge its force, its beauty, its grandeur when you see it and when you come into contact with it. It's a charismatic thing. And even a coarsened king like this, who's blunting his own conscience in many ways and who's going down a slippery road to a lost eternity, he can't help but see the work of God and its transforming power in a heart. Now, I say to you, have you seen such a thing yourself? I'm sure you must know a Christian. I'm sure you must know Christians in here. Some of them you've actually seen transform. You've seen the outward cosmetic transform before your very eyes in a space of weeks or months or years. And you say, well, you know this, there's something attractive about that person now. There's something attractive. Closeness to God gives you that kind of charisma. And remember that. And when we read of this young woman finding favor in the sight of unexpected people in difficult circumstances, your mind, if you know Scripture, it can't help but move to other people who had the same experience. You see, God doesn't sometimes spell things out. He places clues here and there. That's the way God works, because there's lots of reasons for it. But for one thing, it strengthens our own grace and our appreciation for God just to be finding little links and connections and clues in the Scripture. It's one of the ways God uses just to make us chase himself and look after him. He writes the Word of God in a very interesting way. He hasn't given us a book of systematic theology. There are clues and suggestions and threads that you pick up and weave together. And a Jew certainly reading this book, but us as Christians through, we would make our own connections. We would think immediately, Joseph. We would think immediately to Daniel. You remember that Joseph was dragged from his own home as a young boy, probably of around 17 years of age, and he was sold into slavery in Egypt, and that was far removed from the dreams he had received as a young man, that God would use him. Didn't look as though God was going to use him at all. Mysteriously, he was bought as a slave by Potiphar, a high official in Pharaoh's administration, who must have seen something. Notice, he must have seen something in the young boy who stood on the slave podium. And we're told that he found favor with Potiphar as he worked in his house. He found favor with him. Same idea. Why? Well, we're told there explicitly why. Because the Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph, and he found favor in Potiphar's sight. Now, what do you make of that? What do you make of this expression that the Lord was with Joseph? Do you think that's purely providential? Do you think it means simply that the Lord was there opening doors for Joseph, or the Lord was there working things out for Joseph? That's true, but that's not what it means alone. It means something deeper than that. It means that the Lord was working not just for Joseph, but working in Joseph. He kept working away in his life and working away in his character. And Joseph kept working away at his life and character, although God had placed him in a situation where he never dreamt he would be. He didn't say, well, I'm done with religion. I'm done with faith and I'm done with the God of my fathers. I believed it would do so much, but it's brought me down so low. No. He said, right, here I am where I never thought I'd be. Now I'll make the best of it. He's honest in Potiphar's household. He's industrious in Potiphar's household. He's got integrity in Potiphar's household. And Potiphar can't but notice it. You see, Potiphar, whatever he's like as a person, he's got his own task to fulfill, and he needs trustworthy people. And he says, that man is different. Now you see, friends, whatever our work and calling in life, that should be said of you and said of me. You and me. There was a day, I hope it hasn't entirely passed, when Christians were known for being the honest ones. The ones who always told the truth. The ones who always showed integrity in their dealings with money. The ones who were always fair and balanced in their judgments and criticisms. The ones who were always regular, dependable. These things witness before you ever open your mouth and say, the reason is that I am a Christian. Sometimes let your life talk and then say, well, this is actually why I am a Christian. Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight. Daniel too. Another young man, probably around the same age, 17, 18, taken into Nebuchadnezzar's palace, past wiped out, new culture, new world, get on with it. But we're told in Daniel 1:8 that although he's given a new name and everything else, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Verse 8, next verse, he found favor with the overseer. I want you to notice the connection. Why does he find favor with the overseer? Because he purposes in his heart that he won't defile himself with the king's food. Do you notice what's happening? It's not an automatic progress, you see. God's watching for who's faithful. And when people are faithful, God moves for them. He moves on their behalf in his own inimitable way and according to his own timetable, which we'd sometimes like to hurry up. But he does it. He does it. Recently we saw this verse in connection with Asa, King Asa, that the eyes of the Lord, the seven eyes of the Lord, run to and fro over the face of the whole earth. What for? To search out those whose hearts are loyal to him. Why? To work with them. To use them. You know, there are Christians today, let me be quite frank about it, and God doesn't do anything with them. Nothing. Why? Because they're not faithful. Nothing. There are other Christians and God does something with them because they're loyal to him. They're loyal to him. And the strange thing is that they have to go down. They have to go down. None of these people are in great situations. But they're the ones that God is going to use. I want you to remember that. Stop judging your life by your providence. Just forget it. Forget it. Keep a watch on God's providence, but don't judge your life by it. Focus on being faithful. That's what Daniel did. That's what Joseph did. And that too is what Esther is doing. And by the way, that's the only legitimate way to gain the world's favor. Don't gain it by conformity to it. At the end of the day, you won't get the world's respect. When you start going where the world goes and drinking like the world drinks and dancing like the world dances, they may say, oh, hey, you're cool for a while. We like your kind of Christianity. But they won't really admire it. They won't emulate it. And if they do end up professing some kind of faith, it won't be the real thing because you haven't advertised the real thing. You haven't advertised the real thing. They lose their respect. Corruption, bribery, flattery, worldliness is not the way to gain the world's favor. Be faithful to God, and God may so appoint it that you will find favour. They may crucify you, so be it. But on the other hand, if God wishes, he may just give you favour. And if you prove that consistency in your life to the world, just watch God, watch God. Now you see her graces latent in the passage. They're latent there. They're not overt. They're covert, really. You have to kind of bring them out a little bit. And let me say right away that the most impressive grace that she has in the passage is just humility. That's a real awareness of who she is in relation to others and in relation to God. You never get the sense with Esther here that she thinks more highly of herself than she ought to. She carries herself remarkably for this first year. The first evidence of her humility is just an acceptance of her situation. She doesn't sit saying, "Oh, why me?" She could, and in fairness, maybe she did now and again. I have to say that in fairness. Maybe there were nights when she cried herself to sleep. But you know, she had to get out of that, and she had to get out of it fast, and she had to get out of it by faith. She had to recognize with Paul that I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. I can live with being brought low. She had to learn to live with it and to live with it very, very quickly. She recovered her poise quickly and she became a dignified, elegant woman. And she wasn't going to be beaten by a dark and difficult providence. She understood that providence is always on her side. She may, like Jacob, feel these things are against me, but by faith she gets out of that. By prayer she gets out of that. By going back to the promises of God she gets out of that. And she knows that this providence is for her. It's for her. The reason we know that simply is because she would never have found favour. The eunuch would never have said, "Well, this woman is liable to be a queen," simply because she'd be cowering in fear and she'd have given way to discouragement and despondency. No qualities for a queen. The king knows that too. If he finds a woman who's timid and cowed and discouraged and heartless, he's not going to choose her. She has her poise, her elegance and her dignity. She's accepted the situation that she can't change. She's accepted that. And she has striven to serve God faithfully in that situation. That's extremely important, to accept our providence. I wonder how many of yourselves are resisting your providence. How many of you are angry with your providence today, deep down? I'm talking to Christians here. I'm talking to everybody, really. But what I mean by that is I'm not excluding Christians. I mean, you mustn't think that Christians are always all quite happy with their providence, quite happy with what God's doing. Maybe you're not, and maybe for a long time you've been resisting the providence of God and questioning his wisdom and his kindness. Psalm 77, "Is God no longer kind? Has he dismissed compassion from his mind?" Are you wondering that? Wondering that? Well, she just got on with it, you see. She got on with it. She learned to live in the harem with all the competition and the envy and the strife and the beauty and the obsessions. She learned to live with it. There's her modesty too. She doesn't. When the time comes at the end of the year to go before the king, she says to Haggai, "What do you think?" Every other woman would have strong convictions about what was most beautiful and what was most effective or whatever. She's not really too fussed. You can tell that. She leaves it to Haggai. I'm sure that had its own beauty all the way through. He would have noticed how she gave him his place. And it's important for Christians to recognize that it's not just Christians who are talented. Other people have their gifts and callings too. We pray that you will give them to the Lord, that you will sharpen them, and that the Lord will sharpen them for you, and that they'll be used in God and for God. But give people their due. People have different talents. God has endowed them naturally with these. Recognize it. She doesn't push her way around. She seeks the advice of Haggai, and even on the very night when she's going to the king, she doesn't impose herself in any way. She just says, "What do you think?" And I'll just go with it. There's an incredible modesty about him. She's just She's just content. She knows her beauty lies elsewhere, so she can wear her external beauty lightly. And that actually makes her far more attractive, does it not? She can wear her natural beauty so lightly that it makes her far more attractive. She's humble. She's also dutiful. She keeps Mordecai, her uncle's, commandment about keeping her identity secret. In fact, even after she becomes a queen, when she could effectively cut off Mordecai, she still accepts his guidance. These are latent Christian virtues. There are some Christian virtues that we can write in big letters and we always trumpet them, but these are smaller ones that are worth their own weight in gold. She never casts off Mordecai, "I've outgrown you, I'm in a bigger society." Even when she becomes queen, we're told that she still consults Mordecai and obeys the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. You know, see, when you become a slightly older man and a slightly older woman, when you hit your 20s even, or maybe your 30s, don't forget your mother or your father. Don't forget Sunday school teachers, ministers, elders, people who taught you and trained you. Don't forget them. Don't think you're wiser, you move in a higher sphere. She was smarter than that. She was respectful to the person who had brought her up in the Lord, even when she became queen of Persia, the most powerful woman in the world. That's who she is after a year. Staggeringly, she becomes the most powerful person in the world. She's dutiful. She's dutiful. And she's discreet. She keeps her identity concealed. Now, I have to. My time's gone. But there are people who find fault with this. If you just excuse me for a wee while. But there are people who find fault with this, that she hid who she was. And I say, well, that's not consistent with being a Christian. Well, let's back up a minute. First of all, to be specific, what the Bible says she hid was actually her nationality, not her faith. Now, in Old Testament times, there may be a huge correspondence between the two, but they're not exactly always the same. She kept her nationality hidden. The second thing I want you to notice, that the only comment the Bible makes about that, it tells us first that she hid it, but then it returns to it in verse 20. The Bible comments on it. I want you to notice that the comment is favorable. Now, Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. Now, I would assert to you, I would put to you, that the Bible is there fairly subtly, but fairly clearly saying she's doing a good thing. The Bible's not being critical of her or being critical of Mordecai. You get the impression on a fair reading that the Bible is commending what she's doing, both the content and the obedience to her cousin. The third thing in connection with this is that faithfulness doesn't always require telling everything about you to everybody. It doesn't always require that, especially in the context of persecution. The book of Esther is set in the middle of the book of Ezra, chronologically. Cover a couple of chapters of Esther, and then you're going Ezra, then you're going into this history here. If you put the two books together, Ezra and Esther, you'll see that there's a real persecution that's actually been ongoing prior to the reign of King Xerxes. Now, in chapter 3, we're going to come to the rise of the enemy of the Jews, Haman. We haven't come to him yet, but the persecution is there. Now, we all know that persecution just changes the rules a little bit. We all know that. I mean, who would have said to a Jew in Berlin in 1937, "Go and run up and down the street shouting, 'I'm a Jew'"? That would be foolish. Foolish. The same would be true if there was an overt persecution of Christians in this land. Who would say, "Well, run up and down the street saying, 'I'm a Christian'"? Athanasius, the great man of God, used so greatly by God in the early centuries of the church, he famously wanted to die a martyr's death because so many people were dying as martyrs, and the church said, "No, you won't," and they packaged him off somewhere else for his safety. He thought it was his duty to die, but the church said, "No, it's not your duty to die. We want you to live, to be kept and to be preserved." We need wisdom in these things. Wisdom. And you'll notice that when the crunch came, Esther told who she was. We'll come to that later, but she took her life in her hands and she said, "I am a Jewess." And she knew she was taking her life in her hands, but only when the time came. Our Lord Jesus Christ was being questioned by the Sanhedrin. "Are you the Christ?" And he says nothing. Now, are you going to turn around and say to the Lord that he's guilty because he's silent? No, because you don't always cast your pearls before swine. But you'll notice that when the high priest put him on oath and said, "I adjure you," put him on oath, which you had to answer in the Old Testament. You had to go on oath. If a superior authority put you on oath, you had to go on oath. "I adjure you that you tell us." And at last he opens his mouth and he says, "It is as you say." Notice, silent until he had to speak. So away with finding fault here. This woman is in a hostile situation of persecution. And her cousin has said, "Don't tell who you are." Doesn't mean that she doesn't find her ways of sharing her faith. My guess is that a woman like this found her ways of sharing her faith. But she never revealed. She was discreet. We've all got to learn to be discreet. Keep things. Learn how to be silent. Last of all, she's got dignity. That's strange, because here's a girl who's essentially violated. Pretty much that's what this is. It's hard to... Okay, she becomes a concubine. She becomes a kind of wife, and she knows that. And it's on those terms that she has to walk in. Fair enough. But as I said last week, it's hard to see this as anything other than a kind of serial abuse. That's really what it is. At some points, nothing more than a kind of rape. It's hard for this girl who grows up as a Jewess who wants a godly husband and family. It's hard for her to feel anything other that night than violated. And she knows it's coming. For 12 months, she knows it's coming. But she's not really defiled in herself. She seems to somehow retain her dignity. Ahasuerus is the one who's defiled, not Esther. We really need to learn the difference between what we do and what's done to us. And I'm obviously speaking outside my knowledge here. I'm not a woman, but I'm given to understand that women who are raped in the world today often take the shame of that act to themselves, almost sometimes the guilt of it, but they certainly take the shame of it as though they had done it, as though they have been defiled. Well, and I'm not speaking to anyone. I'm not speaking to a particular situation. I'm just saying this. It may be applicable to you. For all I know, I don't know. God knows that. God knows that. But you leave the shame where that belongs. You leave the shame at the man's feet. That man has violated himself. And leave the man with that shame. You're not violated. You haven't sold your will to that. You haven't given yourself to that. These are things that are done to you, and we must distinguish between that. And many a woman's life has been ruined by this kind of thing, and making all due allowances for women's differences in psychology and so on. And I'm not saying it insensitively, but don't let that happen to you. Don't let that happen to you. That was done to you, not by you. And by the grace of God, you can rise above it. And this is a staggering thing. I mean, the providence of God doesn't deliver us always from trouble. It takes us through trouble, and it takes us through incredible hardship. We have no idea why God allows that. At the time, no idea. It can bring a million questions into our minds, but we've got to keep ourselves through it. Keep our dignity. Keep our poise. Keep our faith and keep our nobility. And Ahasuerus can't touch that. He can't reach that. He has to acknowledge that this woman is different. And he must give us account for his own abuse. But not her. Not you too. Always distinguish between what's done to you and what's done by you. And when she goes for the first time the following morning, she goes into the new quarters of the concubines. Well, Believe me, that's a harder situation than the 12 months with the rest of the virgins, because that was for 12 months, and who knows what happens, concubines, for life. For life. Possibly never called again by the king, probably doesn't want to be anyway. No future, really, except that God has a surprise. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful God, truly your paths are in the deep, and we don't see the footsteps. Help us to remember that the complex tapestry of providence is your weaving, and the pattern is one of your appointment. And the time will come when we will understand why the dark threads are as needful as the threads of gold in the weaver's hand. Grant us the same faith as Esther had, and Joseph, and Daniel, in a hostile world and an alien culture. May we purpose in our hearts that whoever defiles us, we will not defile ourselves. Give us steadfastness and faithfulness, and use our witness to a world that is lost and perishing and needy. May they see the difference that grace makes in the life of a woman and of a man. In our Saviour's name, amen. Our last singing is Psalm 113, page 393. At verse 5, unto the Lord our God that dwells on high, who can compare himself that humbles things to see in heaven and earth that are. He from the dust doth raise the poor that very low doth lie, and from the dunghill lifts the man oppressed with poverty, that he may highly him advance, and with the princes set, with those that of his people are the chief, even princes great. The barren woman house to keep he makes, and to be of sons a mother full of joy. Praise to the Lord give ye. I often feel the need to point out in connection with such women that God doesn't give every woman family and children, but he can still give sons and daughters. I think when God in his providence just shapes women that way, they still have a powerful influence to wield over a generation, even if it's not their own flesh and blood. And if God uses you in your singleness to be a means of power and influence in young boys and young girls' hearts, you are a mother to them, and you will be acknowledged on the great day to have been a mother in Israel, which ultimately is the greatest kind of mother to be. Let's stand to sing these verses to God's praise.
Amen.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.